Let us now reread Zephaniah 1, verses 1 through 6, our text for this morning. The word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast, I will consume the fowls of the heaven, and the fishes of the sea, and the stumbling blocks with the wicked, and I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. I will also stretch out my hand upon Judah, and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the name of the Chemerims with the priests, and them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, and them that worship and that swear by the Lord, and that swear by Malcham, and them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord, nor inquired for him. Did you notice, beloved, the unique feature of the superscription to the book of Zephaniah? That unique feature is the number of his forebears that are mentioned. As you know, the Old Testament contains 16 writing prophets. The four major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and the 12 minor prophets from Hosea to Malachi, the last 12 books of the Old Testament. Of these 16 writing prophets, 8, that's half of them, do not mention the prophet's father. That's not because the prophet's father wasn't important to him, but this is the word of the Lord. If it fits and is important with the message, it's included. And if it doesn't, it isn't mentioned. We're not told, therefore, the names of Daniel's father, or the fathers of Amos, or Obadiah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Haggai, or Malachi. 6 of the 16 writing prophets refer only to the prophet's father. Isaiah was the son of Amos, Jeremiah of Hilkiah, Ezekiel of Buzi, Hosea of Beeri, Joel of Pethuel, and Jonah's father was Amittai. For only one of the 16 writing prophets do we have their grandfather. That's the prophet Zechariah. His father was Berechiah. His grandfather was Iddo. But it's only for Zephaniah, the one remaining prophet of the 16 writing prophets, only for Zephaniah are we given his ancestry back 4 generations. Cushi was his father. Gedaliah, his grandfather. Amariah, his great-grandfather. And Hezekiah, his great-great-grandfather. To summarize what I've just been saying, for the 16 writing prophets, 8 of them don't go back a single generation. 6 of them go back 1 generation. 1 of them goes back 2 generations. None of them go back 3 generations. And this man, all by himself, Zephaniah, we have his father, his grandfather, his great-grandfather, and his great-great-grandfather. And the question concerning this is, why? What is the point of this? Why go back 4 generations with Zephaniah when some don't go back 1 generation and only a few go back 2 and so forth? Why? Well, the answer lies at the end of his genealogical chain, as given in verse 1. It ends with Hezekiah. And Hezekiah sounds very like, in English, Hezekiah. It's simply a matter of the vowel points. And this Hezekiah is the same as Hezekiah. That godly king of Judah, mentioned in 2 Kings 18 through 20, and the parallel passage in Chronicles, and Isaiah, and even in the book of Proverbs. And because he had this prominent great-great-grandfather, verse 1 of his book goes all the way back to him. Zephaniah is the great-great-grandson of Hezekiah. This means Zephaniah, alone of the 16 writing prophets, was of royal blood. Though admittedly, you could say it was somewhat diluted royal blood. He, out of the 16 writing prophets, is the only one of the royal Davidic line. And I'll say more about the significance of this at appropriate points in this sermon series on the book of Zephaniah. But for now, we've explained verse 1, which is the very start of our text, or at least we've explained about half of verse 1 at the start of our text. And I want you to file that information away for future reference. And even the children will remember this when they go home. The minister said at the very start, this guy, Zephaniah, I've never heard tell of him, but he was the great-great-grandson of Hezekiah. That makes him different from all the rest. We could make many other introductory remarks at this point. We could speak at great length, but we're not going to, about the background history to the book, which book is set in the latter days of the southern kingdom of Judah, which southern kingdom was at this stage all alone because the northern kingdom had fallen to the Assyrians. We could say a bit about King Hezekiah and the reforms of Zedekiah's great-great-grandfather. They'll be mentioned in this sermon and probably later too. We could talk about King Manasseh, who was the worst king of the southern kingdom, and yet he was converted later in his life, as 2 Chronicles 33 says. We could speak of King Amon, who's mentioned in verse 1, one of the few kings of Judah ever to have been assassinated. We could say a great deal about King Josiah, the boy king, who came to the throne aged 8, who engaged in reformatory labors like Hezekiah, who repaired the temple, and at that time they rediscovered the book of the law, which had been practically lost in the church. This book then is the word of the Lord, which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. Amon's father was Manasseh, and Manasseh's father was Hezekiah. That's very brief. I'll mention this historical background when appropriate when we're expositing the book itself. There are other introductory matters upon which I will be even briefer and save their treatment for later again. What about the name Zephaniah itself? What does it mean? Is it significant? We'll say a bit about that at the start of chapter 2. What about the surrounding nations in the days of Zephaniah? We'll touch on that in chapter 2. What about Zephaniah's eschatology, his view of the future and the end times? He has a lot to say about that. And in fact, the key term for the entire book is an eschatological term, the day of the Lord. It's very frequently referred to, and there are other references to it. And indeed, the day of the Lord is pervasive. It runs right through the whole book, unlike any other prophet. The day of the Lord is especially a day of judgment, particularly in chapter 1. But the day of the Lord is also the day of salvation in the latter half of chapter 3. And so it is that we have included the day of the Lord, this key, pervasive, explanatory term, we've included it in the theme for this sermon series on the book of Zephaniah, Zephaniah and the Day of the Lord. And this morning, we will start by looking at the utter consumption of all things. What is this utter consumption of all things? Why will there be an utter consumption of all things? And when will this utter consumption of all things come to pass? The utter consumption of all things. What? Why? When? Verse 2 reads, I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. What a way to begin a biblical book after the prophetic superscription in verse 1. Cast your mind back to the creation in Genesis 1. What was formed by God on day 5? The fish of the sea and the birds of the air. I hope the catechumens remember that. You should be. Day 6, again, 2 creations, the land beasts and man as the pinnacle of the creation. Zephaniah 1 verse 3 presupposes this knowledge of the last 2 days of creation in Genesis 1. Zephaniah 1 verse 3 reverses the order of creation. In Genesis 1, it's first fish, then the fowl, then the beasts, and then man. 1, 2, 3, 4. In Zephaniah 1 verse 3, it goes man, number 4, beasts, number 3, fowl, number 2, and fish, number 1. Zephaniah 1 verse 3 not only reverses the order of creation, Zephaniah 1 verse 3 reverses the creation itself. In Genesis 1, God creates all these things. In Zephaniah 1, God consumes all these things. We're dealing here with the uncreation of all things, so to speak. And in our text, Zephaniah not only presupposes the creation, think Genesis 1, but he also alludes to the flood, think Genesis 6 through 9. This is Zephaniah 1 verse 3. Creation, think about that, and now especially the flood. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. And I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. A couple of verses now regarding the flood. Genesis 6 verse 7. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air. Chapter 7, verse 23. And every living substance was destroyed, which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and the creeping things and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth. Zephaniah is not only thinking of the creation, he's thinking of the flood. There's going to be a reversal of the creation and a destruction akin to that of the Noahic flood. The word consume is mentioned four times in the first half of our text. Verse 2 begins, "I will utterly consume all things from off the land." And our English phrase, "utterly consume," is literally, "I will consume, consume." But you can't really put that there, so the translators put, "I will utterly consume," giving the idea of the duplication of the verb. The same Hebrew word is used twice more at the start of verse 3. "I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the air and the fishes of the sea." Consume, 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 consume. That's what God's saying in our text. And the idea of the word consume is to remove or take away. That's what God did in the past at the flood. He consumed, took away, and removed all things. And this is what God is going to do in the future. Consume all things. "I will consume man and beast, and I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea and the stumbling blocks with the wicked, and I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord." Here's the creation, the flood, and a future utter consumption of all things. I told you that verse 1 is unique in its tracing the prophet back four generations all the way to King Hezekiah. Well, now here in the next two verses, 2 and 3, with this utter consumption echoing the creation and the flood and alluding to them, there's no other prophet who starts his book like this, and there's no other biblical book that begins this way. You're not to think, see, all those prophets, hard to keep them separate from each other. They all sound much the same to me. Think about it. They're all different. They come at the truth from a specific angle. They have their own unique flavor. And already you should be getting this with Zephaniah and getting the message too. And amongst the various parties to be destroyed in verse 3, along with man, who's mentioned twice, and the beasts and the fowl and the fish, are the stumbling blocks with the wicked. Now, a stumbling block is exactly what you think it means. It's a block that you stumble over and so fall and destroy yourself. That's the physical idea of a stumbling block. But you understand that the stumbling block here is something that makes you stumble now, moving from the physical realm to the moral and spiritual realm. Something that makes you trip up, fall, and destroy yourself. And coming immediately after references to men and beasts and birds and fish, the stumbling blocks here are idols, but more especially idols of these creatures. "I'm going to destroy man and the beasts and the fish and the fowl and the stumbling blocks." That is, your idolatrous use of the good things that I created, man and beasts and fish and birds, as idols for you to worship. This is the point of Romans 1 verse 23, which states that wicked man changes the glory of the incorruptible God into images made after the fashion of corruptible man and birds and beasts and creeping things. It's not enough for me to destroy all these physical living creatures, but while I'm at it, I'm going to destroy the idols that you made of these living creatures. And this is important this word about destroying the stumbling block, in the light of the historical background to which I alluded earlier. Who is Zephaniah's great-great-grandfather? King Hezekiah. What did he do with regard to consuming and carting away and removing and destroying things? Stumbling blocks? Well, he imperfectly consumed and cleared away the idolatrous stumbling blocks in the southern kingdom, including, you may remember, the very brazen serpent that Moses created in the wilderness, to which those Israelites who had been bitten by the poisonous snakes were to look to be cured. But in Hezekiah's day, now blind man was idolatrously worshipping this bronze serpent. And so Hezekiah, reformer that he was, destroyed the idolatry. And then there's Josiah, the next godly king throughout his whole reign in the southern kingdom. The king in whose days Zephaniah himself prophesied. He also imperfectly consumed and cleared away idolatrous stumbling blocks in the southern kingdom. But he also went into the northern kingdom, the people now had been carted away, to remove stumbling blocks, idolatrous stumbling blocks there too. And so what does Zephaniah say? Zephaniah says, Jehovah will perfectly remove, clear away, and consume all idolatrous stumbling blocks. Northern kingdom, southern kingdom, every country, all around the world, they're going to be taken away. And that's good news. And the wicked too. Verse 3 says, they will be consumed, the stumbling blocks, with the wicked. From the context here, presumably it refers to the wicked pagans. Because verses 4 through 6, we're going to look at them now, go on to speak about the ungodly in Judah, the southern kingdom. Verse 4 begins, I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Judah is the southern kingdom, the nation. And Jerusalem, mentioned in the text, is the capital city of Judah, the southern kingdom. The text especially mentions the inhabitants. Its people are going to be cut off. Not just, for instance, the buildings, but the flesh and blood, male and female, young and old people will be cut off. This, of course, refers to the church. This was the only church on the planet at that time. The church is going to be cut off too. Which raises the question, does that mean that everyone in the Old Testament church at this time is going to be cut off? And the answer is no, no, not in the sense of God's final, unending judgment of hell. And verses 4 through 6 speak of the wicked in the church, not the true, godly, believing remnant, as we shall see. So why then is God going to do this? Jehovah says that he will stretch out his hand upon Judah and Jerusalem to cut off five groups of people. It's not as clear in the English version, but the Hebrew distinctly marks this out. There's five groups of people. We're going to work our way through them. In the middle of verse 4, we read, I will cut off the first group, the remnant of Baal, from this place. Baal, you will recall, was a Canaanite fertility god who dogged Israel throughout its history in the promised land. Baal, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, represents all idolatry. Because the antithesis is, Baal has nothing to do with Christ. It says, this is verse 4. I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place. I will cut it off from the visible institute church. What's Baal doing there? And Jerusalem, the holy city, the city of the great king. I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place. And some people refer to this reference and say, I think that suggests that Zephaniah, whom verse 1 says prophesied in the days of Josiah, is here dealing with the days after Josiah's great reform. Because around the middle of his reign, he reformed and cleared out idolatry. And so this verse, I will wipe out the remnant of Baal, says that Josiah missed some idolatry, and God says he's going to finish off the rest. And so this word came in the latter part of his reign. Other people argue that this might even suggest that this word was delivered at the start of Josiah's reign, because then this word would say God's going to wipe out Baal worship, and after that Josiah came and actually wiped out Baal worship. So it's not conclusive in my mind either way. But it draws attention again to this historical background which needs to be borne in mind. I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the name of the Chemarims with the priests. And if you were working with a child in Zephaniah 1 through 6, you would probably write on the whiteboard, here's the big word that you don't know the meaning of for sure in this text, Chemarims. Chemarims are some sort of idolatrous priests. You may remember 1 Kings chapter 13, a prophet came to the shrine at Bethel where the golden calf was and uttered this prediction. One day, a king of the line of David called Josiah will come up here and he will burn on an altar the bones of the idolatrous priests who have officiated at the shrine. Well, a few hundred years later, in 2 Kings 23, there was a boy who had become a man and who was named precisely Josiah, who did exactly this. He dug up the bones of the priests that officiated at that idolatrous shrine, and he burned them on an altar at Bethel. And he slew idolatrous priests. And now, this part of the text is saying that God will come and cut the name of the Chemarims off with the priests. Jehovah is going to do this in the southern kingdom, and he's going to do this more thoroughly so that even the name of the Chemarims is wiped out. God takes care thereby of his own instituted priesthood. He's going to wipe out the name of the Chemarims with the priests, these other idolatrous priests, wicked priests, because he has established in the Old Testament one true priesthood. The descendants of the line of Aaron who were believing and obedient. They alone could bring sacrifices. They were to pray on the basis of the sacrifices which pointed to Christ. Pray for the whole people of God. And now God is even more jealous for his priesthood, so to speak, because Jesus Christ, the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, has come. And so all other pretenders to a priesthood, including in the false church, must be wiped out. Because God only has one priest, Jesus Christ, the mediator between God and man. And then third, God is going to come to cut off them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops. And the host of heaven, you understand, are the sun, the moon, and the stars, which were all created by God. On what day? Day number 4, just before the fish and the fowl of day 5, and the beasts and man of day 6. And we sang about God's creation of the host of heaven in Psalm 148. But then what did the ungodly do with the sun and the moon and the stars? Well, they worshipped. They worshipped the created light bearers in heaven, and not the God of light who dwells in heaven and who created the sun and the moon and the stars. And Psalm 148 calls upon the sun and the moon and the stars to worship their creator. And what are these spiritual fools doing? They're worshipping the creature that God calls to worship the creator. And we're told here that the ungodly worship the host of heaven upon their housetops. And the children must remember that the housetops here weren't slanty roofs like we have, but flat housetops. They chose to worship the sun and the moon and the stars upon the housetops because then they're closer to them by a good few feet. Because then, from the rooftop, you get a better view of the sun and the moon and the stars than you can get peering out of your window in the house. And so there they are, having, as it were, their family devotions, worshipping the sun and the moon and the stars, not by the dining table, but on the roof. The father and the mother and the children bowing down and praying to this star and the moon, and during the daytime to the sun. Today, there are pagans who worship the sun and the moon and the stars. And in our supposedly enlightened day, astrology is big business. People know their zodiacal sign. They read that trash in the newspapers called the horoscope section. There are homes in Western Europe where the family sit down at the breakfast table with that part of the newspaper and say, oh, you're this and you're that, and this is what's going to happen to you today. They may as well be on their roof, worshipping the sun and the moon and the stars. The same principled superstition, foolishness, and idolatry. God governs all of history, and your day-to-day life, and not the movement of some planet or star, or some impersonal fate. To continue, God says he will cut off them that worship and that swear by the Lord and that swear by Malcham. And Malcham is the same one as Molech. It even sounds similar. The god of the Ammonites. The first three classes of people who are to be judged are involved in rank idolatry. They're worshipping pagan gods, Baal. Then there's these Chimerans and wicked priests and those who worship the astral powers. And now we have syncretism. These ones say, well, now you need to worship Jehovah too, as well as Molech. And the one thing that everyone should know about Molech is that Molech, amongst the idols mentioned in the Bible, was especially the god propitiated by child sacrifice. Parents would burn their children in the fire as an offering to this idol. Manasseh did this. He was the father of Amon, mentioned in verse 1. He was the grandfather of Josiah, mentioned in verse 1. Evidently, Amon wasn't one of the children whom that loving father burned to that idol. And today, Molech worship is incredibly popular. But it's not so much what we in our Western world do to children after they're born, but what is done to millions of children before they are born. Our society doesn't murder children by fire. It murders children and other, nonetheless, gruesome forms, but more hidden in the womb and in a house and in a nice hospital with the air of sanctity and cleanliness and medical professionalism, but they're still killed. Painfully too. Cut off. I will cut off them that swear by the Lord and that swear by Molech. This is what Josiah did. Josiah cut off the idolatrous shrines to Molech, amongst others. 2 Kings 13, verse 23 speaks of this. And Jehovah, he's going to cut off not only the idolatrous places, but all the idolaters personally too. He takes idolatry very seriously. And then verse 6, the fifth group of people. And I will cut off them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired for him. That's one group mentioned here. And so here we move from the worship of the pagan gods alone, the first three groups, to syncretism, you worship the pagan god and you worship Jehovah, to the failure to worship the Lord. This is a sin of omission, not serving Jehovah. And that verse 6 begins with a reference to apostates, them that are turned back from the Lord. In contemporary terms, this refers to someone who's baptized. And then they get older, and they don't show that much interest in catechism. And then they start missing church services. And they kind of think, I'm growing out of that. And I find it rather dull and boring, and every sermon sort of sounds like the last sermon. And if you say to them, for instance, what was the sermon about today? God. What was it about last week? God. What was the week before? God. I'm not referring now to a three-year-old that can't really understand and grasp the big issues, but someone who has the mental capacity to see the difference, but to them it just doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit. They're thoroughly carnal. And the world, as they get bigger, becomes more and more attractive, and they just drift away. And sometimes people even say about it, well, he wasn't a bad lad. He just church wasn't for him. No. You're far worse in the eyes of God to reject the gospel and drift out into the world than if your son is a drug addict or a member of a gang. Now, one is a crime, but the other one is what God takes most seriously. Slitting someone's throat is a crime, and such a person ought to be punished, even executed for it. But in the eyes of God, who's concerned supremely with his own glory, leaving the church, a child growing up and going, this is far worse. Likewise with adults who make profession of faith, run off with some woman, pack in the Christian faith. And this word's important because people say to themselves, well, you know, you're into religion, but I'm not. I'm just not that sort of person. For me, my hobbies and interests, I'm into DIY and maybe fishing or a bit of gardening or watching sport. This just doesn't really fit in. I'm not that sort of woman or man. And the Bible says that this is sin and wickedness. It's not like, well, I'm not into cars and this one isn't into foreign holidays. But this other guy, well, he's not interested in things religious and worshipping God. These aren't equivalent. God says this is sin. Verse 6 continues, I will cut off those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired for him. People who don't pray to God. People who don't seek him. God says, that's a personal affront to me, and I will cut them off. You can't be neutral for him. You can't be neutral regarding him. You've got to be for him or against him. And if you're not for him, you are against Jehovah. You can't say, well, to me, I just bypass that and ignore Jesus Christ and his gospel. So what are we going to say then about these five groups of people and their sins? You may have noticed that the sins mentioned in verses 4 through 6 are all against the first table of the law. Sins against one's duty to the living God. And not the second table of the law, one's duty to man. This doesn't mean that God doesn't judge people for their sins against their fellow human beings. But what it does mean is that it's not what's dealt with in this text. The first commandment says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Verse 5 refers twice to these people worshipping idols. Verse 6 says, it's a sin not to seek and inquire after the Lord in prayer and his word. That's a sin against the first commandment too. Verse 6 refers to those who turn back and apostatize from the Lord instead of loving him with all their heart, soul, strength and mind, taking him for their delight and joy and making him and his kingdom the number one thing in their lives, as they must do as human beings, and they don't do it. The second commandment requires that we worship God in none other way than he has commanded in his word, the regulative principle of worship. Verse 4 refers to wicked priests. And the Christian says the way to worship God, as we record in his word, is centrally through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross for sins alone. That we can only approach God in our service on the basis of his atonement and through his prayers for us. Otherwise, we can't get near God. And you'll remember the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Incredibly popular sin in our day. You would have great difficulty even getting a book published, no matter what quality it is in many areas, unless you included blaspheming God's name and all sorts of foul language, because the publisher would say to you, but nobody today talks like that. You have characters here who don't even take God's name in vain. People will not believe that's a real conversation. Not in 21st century Britain. Verse 5 says that God will cut off those that worship and that swear by the Lord and that swear by Malcham. And the second thing that you may notice is the idols who are mentioned here. There were numbers of them. But two are specified here. Baal, which means Lord. And Malcham or Molech, which means king. Lord and king. But Jehovah is Lord, not Baal. Jehovah is king, not Malcham or Molech. And here's Zephaniah. He's the great, great grandson of an earthly king or lord, Hezekiah. But Jehovah is the only eternal king. He's the creator of all things. He's the governor who sent the flood. He's the judge who will punish the wicked. And he is the only and supreme object of man's worship. The final question, which we must answer to tie up all the loose ends, is when. When was or will be fulfilled this word of God? Well, very simply, Zephaniah 1, verses 4 through 6, was fulfilled at the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians in 587 or 586 BC. This was God's judgment specifically upon Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, mentioned in verse 4. To use the language of that part of our text, this is when God stretched out his hand against them and smashed them, and when he cut them off. But this when question will hardly works to say verses 2 and 3 apply to the fall of Jerusalem in 587 or 586, most say 586. Does it make sense? Verse 2, I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. Utterly consume all. 586 BC, utterly consume all. Verse 3 says that God will consume man and beast. Well, that's okay-ish. Not absolutely every human being was destroyed in the fall of Jerusalem, and not every beast, but we could get away with that. Then it says, I will consume the fowls of the heaven. Were all the birds consumed at that time? Well, that's stretching it further. And the fishes of the sea. Now, Jerusalem is an inland city. The Babylonians came and they destroyed all the fishes of the sea. No, that's not. That verse 3 mentions God's consuming the stumbling blocks with the wicked. And there is an allusion to that in one of Christ's parables in Matthew 13, the greatest chapter in the Bible, four parables. Matthew 13. I'm going to read verses 40 through 42. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, consumed, you could say, so shall it be at the end of this world or age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather, which actually is the root word for consume in our text, gather out of his kingdom, the visible church, all things that offend, literally stumbling blocks, and them which do iniquity, the wicked, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. All things that offend. Seth, Matthew 20, 13, verse 41 says that God will destroy all things that offend. Not just the people, the things that offend. Or literally, cause to stumble. That is, all these stumbling blocks, they will be destroyed. And the use of this reference in Matthew 13, verse 41, is not only that it's another pointer to the canonicity and inspiration of the prophet Zephaniah, but more importantly for our purposes, it gives the time of the consumption of all things. The end of the world when the Son of Man comes back. He won't just destroy the wicked outside the church, but he will destroy the wicked in the church. And he will destroy the stumbling blocks that cause people to sin in the church. Echoing and alluding to Zephaniah 1 verse 3. Which refers to the end of the world. Not just 586 BC. And then we come back to the fishes of the sea in verse 3. I will consume the fishes of the sea. When does God consume the fishes of the sea? He didn't do it with the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians. He didn't even do it at the flood. Remember the flood mentioned earlier. When will God destroy the fishes of the sea? Well, there is a day. It's mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 3 and other places. Listen closely to verses 10 through 13. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, when the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And there are two temporal indicators mentioned in that passage. Verse 10 refers to the day of the Lord, the big theme in Zephaniah. Verse 10 talks about the day of God. And verse 13 says, the new heavens and the new earth come after the day of God and the day of the Lord, when God burns up everything on the earth with fire, including the fishes of the sea. Without New Testament scripture, what sense could you make of Zephaniah 1 verse 3's reference to God's utterly consuming the fish of the sea, when even the flood didn't do it? The flood, that's water. It's not going to affect fish in the sea. But the fire, when all the elements are dissolved in a fervent heat. So verses 4 through 6, fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians. Verses 2 through 3, the end of the world. And then the question is, and with this we end, what's the relationship? The relationship between verses 2 and 3 and verses 4 through 6. Someone could say, oh, but there's no relationship. Just verses sitting beside each other. No real connection. It's not that. Maybe the idea is this. It's simply two unrelated judgments. There's a judgment, verses 2 and 3, that's at the end of the world, then followed by another judgment, so the connection is simply judgment, which falls upon Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians in 586 BC. It's not that either. The idea is the fall of Jerusalem is intrinsically related to the end of the world. The fall of Jerusalem is an echo. When those walls came crashing down and the people screamed, that's an echo of the end of the world. The fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC is a pointer. It's a sign. The world itself is going to be destroyed. And there are many such things in the Bible. The flood is a picture of the end of the world. 2 Peter 3 makes that point. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19, Jude and 2 Peter 2 and other places say it's the end of the world it's being pointed to. The fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians in 586 BC, Zephaniah and many other prophets say that's the end of the world in principle. The fall of Babylon, which came a bit afterwards, that's a picture of the end of the world, Isaiah 13 and 14 tells us, amongst other places. The fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, Matthew 24, 25, is a picture of the end of the world. And there are others. God's destruction of Tyre and Zidon in Ezekiel 26 and 28, that's a picture of the end of the world too. You could say all of these terrible judgments pointing to the big judgment are the day of the Lord. You could say that. In fact, that's what Zephaniah is going to say in the very next words. Hold thy peace, verse 7 says, at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. And we'll look at that, Lord willing, tonight. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, make us ready and prepared for the day of the Lord, and anoint our eyes so that we understand the prophets as Jesus Christ that teaches all his disciples. For we pray this in his name. Amen.